Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, today's speaker is Walter Bowman, and he will be speaking on Jesus is Risen, Theology for the Church. Let's listen in on Walter.
Because I am doing something that really only came into being last night when Ingrid made up her mind to leave. What I'm going to try to do today is lay out the Christian story, and because that's what systematic theology is. I am a systematic theologian. That sounds forbidding, but it really isn't. Systematic theologians are people who try to tell the Christian story, and to tell it with three characteristics that I'm going to put on the board for you. The first of these is meaning. Okay, the second is grounding. And the third one is coherence. If I tell the story of the three little pigs, who built houses of straw and wood and bricks. And the wolf comes and blows down the first two and eats up the little pigs. And the third one builds his house of brick. And the wolf huffs and puffs and can't blow the house down, and the pig is saved. That story has meaning. I mean, you've understood exactly what I have said, right? You mean all the words are intelligible, the sentences are intelligible, and the story in and of itself makes sense. But it lacks grounding, see? For what reason would pigs do this? Our normal experience of pigs doesn't have anything to do with building houses and wolves huffing and puffing and blowing down houses and so on. And it lacks coherence. We can't relate it to anything else unless I say, but this is just a child's story. It's make-believe. And then you say, I ask different kinds of grounding questions of make-believe stories, and they cohere, they fit together with everything else in different terms. So, one of the questions, in one sense, that has to be asked is whether the Christian story, even though it may have meaning, does it have any grounding? Is it a make-believe story? What use can we make of this story if it is, in fact, a make-believe story? And how does it fit everything else if, in fact, it's a make-believe story? Now, there are a lot of theologians today who are functioning with the notion that the Christian story is indeed a make-believe story, or a made-up story, or a manufactured story that helps us perhaps get through some difficult moments and make a little bit of sense out of what otherwise might not make very much sense in our lives. I don't do systematic theology that way at all, and so I'm in disagreement with these people. But that means that I have to answer some very hard questions about the way I tell the Christian story. Some years ago, I think shortly after the Second World War, James Gould Cousins, with two Z's, who wrote a brilliant set of novels and won a Pulitzer Prize, wrote a novel called By Love Possessed that later became a kind of sensational movie starring Lana Turner and I don't know who all else, but they took only the most sensational parts of the novel, of course, the most lurid parts, and made the movie out of it. It's actually a very thoughtful novel, but in it, Cousins has a lawyer named Julius Penrose say this: "My final reflection, I'm afraid," he's talking about his wife's flirtation with Roman Catholicism, And he says, my final reflection, I'm afraid, is that if hypocrisy can be said to be the homage vice pays to virtue, then theology could be said to be the homage that nonsense tries to pay to sense. See, hypocrisy, pretending to be good when we are not, is the homage that vice pays to virtue. See, vice says, well, being virtuous is a good thing. Since I am not virtuous, I will pretend to be virtuous, right? So he goes on to say, theology is the homage nonsense tries to pay to sense. See, theology doesn't make sense, but it says making sense is a good thing, and so I will pretend to make sense. Then he goes on to say, the forms are learned and serious. However, no number of succeeding syllogisms, even though unassailable in formal validity, can cure even one unestablished premise, even one absurd postulate. So he says theology is an intellectual house of cards. And what I try to do in my work is to say, no, I don't think it's an intellectual house of cards. It has what I call plausibility. And if you say to yourselves, but then what's to believe? You see, because we tend to think that that believing occurs only where you're asked to believe something implausible, right? Like angels exist, or I could climb Buckskin Mountain. See, I mean, you have to think of really implausible things, and then you say, ah, now that's not a matter of demonstration. That's a matter of faith, of believing. Well, I think that's a very inappropriate way to use the word faith. What we need to do is to understand that faith is the way we make a commitment among options, right? You have two options as to how to spend your time for the next hour. One is to be in this room, and the other is not to be in this room, right? You have committed yourself to the option of being in this room. You have therefore excluded the option of not being in this room. And that means you are willing to bet an hour of your life on what you think might happen in this room. That's an act of faith. Do you understand? Whereas if you bet to spend an hour of your life outside of this room, you are thinking that hour is going to be better spent outside of this room than inside of this room. That too is a palpable act of faith. So faith means choosing among options. And all I really have to demonstrate is not that it is necessary for you to be a Christian. All I have to do is demonstrate that it is one plausible option for the investing of your life. That, it seems to me, is the task of systematic theology. That's what makes it sense and not nonsense trying to masquerade as sense. All right, then how to get at this? Well, let me begin by asking you, if you had 5 minutes or 10 minutes to tell a total stranger who is not a Christian what Christianity is, how would you tell the Christian story? What devices would you use to tell a Christian story? Or let's make it even simpler. Where would you start by telling the Christian story? How would you try to make sense of it all? Anybody? This is not a true or false quiz. This is just, how would you do that? David, how would you try to make sense of Christianity to somebody?
Well, I would start with God, Creator.
Uh-huh. Let me put this down. This is very good. Okay, you would start with God. So God, Creator, and then what?
A good answer is usually Jesus. How did we get to Jesus so fast from creator? I know. That's the standard answer. It's the Sunday school, you know, the minister is saying, I'm thinking of a furry little animal with four legs and a tail. Anybody tell me what it is? And nobody says anything till one kid raises his hands and says, it sounds like a squirrel, but I suppose it's Jesus.
That's cute.
That's more in Sunday school, it must be.
How would we go on from creation?
Well, I just think of starting with the Trinity, maybe. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we start that way too.
I'm going to label this one, and I'm going to label this two, Trinity. Okay, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. How would you go on from creator? What's the standard way of going on? You're telling somebody the story of Christianity. What?
The standard way would be the fall.
Fall. But creator.
Yeah.
Fall.
We're talking 5 minutes here, you said, right?
Well, I get stuck there.
Well, these are just sentences or whatever. I mean, you have a little outline in your head of what you're going to tell somebody. God made the world, and then human beings messed it up by falling into sin. Isn't that a good sort of standard way to start telling a Christian story? And then what?
Then we need Jesus.
Then we need Jesus. Okay, let's make it a little more general. Need a Savior, and then what? What?
You got one.
Yes, all right. Jesus is Savior from sin. All right. And then what?
Believe in Him, you're saved.
Okay. How does one come to believe in Jesus? Do we need anything else to round out the story?
Well, we're empowered by the Spirit.
Ah, we need the Holy Spirit. And where does the Holy Spirit come, or through what?
Word.
Holy Spirit, Word, and?
Sacraments.
And then what? Anything else? Anything we've left out yet?
Well, then we... Resurrection, is that there with the Savior? Yeah.
Or is it his resurrection, yes. But what about ours?
Community?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, we need what?
Community.
A community. So we need a church. Nice to have one. And the goal of all of this is what?
Redemption.
Yeah, we're saved, we are raised, and then what?
Eternal life.
Okay, that'll do.
Starting now.
Eternal life. I'll put heaven down here just to make sure. Resurrection of all. Heaven, how about not hell? Now there we have, that's a standard outline, isn't it? Right? But now, what if I go after that standard outline and start saying, on what grounds do you assert that there is a creator and a creation? And how plausible are those grounds? See, huge, huge argument over this. What we think might be more plausible is not creation, but Big Bang, right? Next item, fall into sin. How plausible is that? Well, how far back can we go in history today? What is the oldest human artifact that we can think of right now? How far back can we go?
The cave paintings.
We can go to the cave paintings. How far back does that take us? Anybody?
Skull says about 30,000.
Yes. The caves of Altamira might be 15,000 years, 20,000 years old, but they found some older ones now in Europe that go back maybe 30, 40,000 years. Before that, they have found some evidence of intentional burial of human beings. That's an older artifact that goes back 250,000 years. they have found a humanoid corpse in the Olduvai Gorge called Lucy, who is maybe by carbon dating 1,900,000 years, almost 2 million years old. But does this tell us, do any of these things tell us about a fall or a time when there was innocence, when human beings were utterly innocent? We can't tell from those artifacts, right? Many things that we take for granted today are of relatively recent cultural origin. Example, martyrdom, for example. The very notion that one would die for an abstraction, right? We can date it probably to the time of the Maccabees, maybe 2,200 years ago. So many things have come along the way. Maybe sin is one of those. But was there a time when two people alone in a garden were innocent, utterly sinless, and fell? It's quite evident now that the very stories of Genesis 1 and 2 are not grounded in anything that we would call historical investigation today. All right, so I'm not going to go any further than that, but one of the things that this whole number one way of telling the story won't work is it's not well grounded. It may have meaning, but it's not well grounded. And how coherent is it with the rest of our way of experiencing the world? Not very well, not very coherent, not very well grounded. Hans?
One question that a lot of people would have, or would have, is why aren't you saying it's grounded in the Bible?
Well, because, then that's a very good question. Because the Bible itself, as we now know, is a collection of documents that come out of the religious history of Israel, and that were put together in their present form, creation, fall, history of Israel, need for a savior, and so on, put together in their present form about the time of the Babylonian captivity, the time of Ezra, you see. And what we have are court records, psalms, songs of Israel, proverbs from a period that cultivated wisdom literature. We have Marvin Landsberg up here for a while, who's talking a lot about the wisdom tradition. We know where all of this stuff comes from. When we look at the New Testament, we have casual correspondence of an apostle named Paul with other people. Why should we pay attention to any of that?
Well, see? Our fundamentalist friends have an answer for that too.
Which is?
Well, it's inspired by God.
But where they think that itself is not a teaching of the Bible. There was no Bible even to be inspired. The whole decision for the canon is a late decision in the history of the church, 300 and 400 years after the events of Jesus. The Old Testament canon wasn't even completed at the time of Jesus. So there is no way that you can find a teaching about the Bible in the Bible. In other words, that's an extra-biblical or a non-biblical teaching. It can't serve, therefore, for either grounding or coherence.
Yeah. And furthermore, now to join your side.
Thank you.
Inspiration has never been a criteria for canonicity.
For canonicity, exactly, as Everett Kalin demonstrated, who's got some connection with Hans.
Right.
Now, but that's one way of doing Christian theology. It's a way we're all familiar with. It's Eggemeyer's Bible story that I grew up with as a child, and it seems to be consistent with the way in which the Bible puts the story together. It starts with Genesis and ends with the book of Revelation, which we sometimes think is about heaven and hell and what's going to happen when the world ends. There is another way. I put number two up there. What shape do you see under number two, Father, Son, Holy Spirit?
anything in our experience, in our Christian experience, that evokes that kind of a shape for doing theology?
Catechism.
Luther's Catechism? What does Luther's Catechism start with? Anybody? What's the first chief part? What? First chief part is the Ten Commandments, yeah. Right?
We better know this.
Yeah. First chief part is the Ten Commandments. Then comes what?
The Creed.
So, leaving out the Ten Commandments for a moment, what we have here is a creedal structure. So if you were going to write a systematic theology based on the creeds, it would have three volumes. What would you put in the first volume under the Father? What topics from this story?
Creator.
Creation, right? And I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. What did we leave out? I mean, we moved awfully quickly from what?
Sin.
Yeah, we have to add. It's not in there, but we'd add fall and sin. And then when we get to the Son, what are we going to take? Well, we're going to take born, crucified, rose. We could add a few other things. And under the Holy Spirit, what have we got? I believe in the Holy Ghost, the
Church.
Yeah, Communion of Saints or Holy Catholic Church. Then we've got quickly the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, life everlasting. Forgiveness, resurrection, life everlasting. So we get most, in a sense, what we get when we do the creed is most of the same story. Now, if we are looking at modern contemporary systematic theologians, many of them use the creed as a formula. The most famous of them, Karl Barth. He starts with Jesus and then Revelation. And then he's into the creeds. He has volume 3, a set of books about creation, fall, and so on. Volume 4, he's called Reconciliation. He never got to volume 5. He says, surely the angels will laugh if Karl Barth comes to heaven pushing a wheelbarrow of dogmatics books in front of him. So he didn't finish. He already thought God has had enough of a joke with Karl Barth, and he didn't finish. Paul Tillich organizes his systematic theology fundamentally, again, around the creeds. Volume 1, the being of God. Volume 2, redemption. Volume 3, the church and the Holy Spirit, and so on. Langdon Gilkey organizes his message and existence around the creeds. Lutherans tend to do one, which I would call the sort of sin and grace model. Sin and salvation. And Catholics and Karl Barth have made it more or less fashionable to try to do the second model. I'm going to suggest a third model, and I want to put it right next to us here. And I want to start in the middle of things. John Shea has a beautiful little book called Stories of God, in which he observes at the beginning that we are middle people, and most of our stories begin in the middle of things. But the starting points, even in the middle of things, are not totally arbitrary. One has a reason for beginning in the middle of things. I begin my own recollections, my own personal recollections of my life, with the oldest things that I can remember, which take me back fairly far, take me back to Springfield, Minnesota, and learning German Christmas hymns to sing at the old folks' home when I was in kindergarten. We learned Alle Jahre Wieder and Stille Nacht and O Tannenbaum and O du Fröhliche. These are still
still the songs that I remember. So when I want to tell the story of my life from my earliest rememberings, that's where I will begin, because I don't remember my birth or anything. I can retrieve it, but that's not where I'd start. Now, if you were going to ask me to start professionally, see, what are you interested in then? You're interested in my education, and not even all of that, right? You're only interested in where I went to college, where I went to seminary, where I went to graduate school. And then you're interested in what professional experience I have had in my life. So I will tell my story with, as its starting point, my education, my formal college and university and graduate education. That's where I will start. So in a sense, starting point is not arbitrary. It's selected for a specific given purpose. It makes a great deal of difference how one starts telling the Christian story. Billy Graham will tell the Christian story something like this. If you've ever heard Billy Graham do a crusade on television, you will find that Graham's first job when he's telling the Christian story is to persuade people that there's trouble in River City. I mean, they really got it. Bad trouble. They are sinners. And he wants to, quote, convict them of their sinfulness. Why? So that he can announce to them dramatically and with flourish and eloquence, but God has a solution to the trouble in River City and to the trouble in your life, to the sin of the world and the damnation for which you are headed. This is classic revival preaching. It has a simple and significant difficulty, however, and that is that convincing people of their sinfulness goes against everything that we know about human psychology or human functioning. One of the people who's been most influential for me, Werner Ehlert, a great German theologian who died in November of 1954, Ehlert said that it is the very essence of sinfulness that we deny that we are sinners. We think of all of the ways in which we speak. We say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but... And then come all of the reasons why, even though we are not perfect, nevertheless, in this particular instance, we are without blame, right? Or, I know I'm only human, but... Or, we're all only human, but... And it's what follows that one must listen to. You don't listen to the initial disclaimer. You listen, in fact, to all of the ways in which we justify ourselves. And in fact, the normal sequence that we follow in the brief order of confession is not the way human beings normally operate. You don't confess in order to be forgiven. In fact, you're not even free to confess until you are certain of the forgiveness. I always like to tell the story of our younger son, Greg. I came home one day from teaching, and Greg was about 2.5 or 3, and there were pencil marks all over a newly painted bathroom door. And I knew it had to be Greg, because the older boys wouldn't do anything like that anymore. Luke was 7 and Andy was 9. I called Greg, and of course he denies it, up and down. Absolutely. Oh, no, no, no. Did you make those? No, no, no. I said, Greg, would you tell me the truth if you knew that I was not going to punish you? And he hunched his shoulders together, and he, with a sob, he said, yeah. And I felt sort of devastated. And then I said, Greg, I love you. Now, did you do this? And yes, of course he had. And then I explained to him that the door was newly painted, that it was going to take us a great deal of time and effort to get rid of those pencil marks and everything else. But it was the forgiveness that precedes the confession. You understand? I mean, that's the way it works. And so the confessions that are often secured in revivals and elsewhere come because people are already Christian, and perhaps not because they can be made to become Christians via a route of telling them how bad they are so that then you can tell them how good God is. Psychologically, that is not a route that works, even if it may make theological sense. What I did was, and I did this with great reluctance, because I used to spend a good part of the first part of my teaching of systematic theology on sin, on the fall into sin, and so on. But I always felt very uneasy about it, because you're working like an engine working overtime in order to make a case for something that really ought to be a consequence, ought to be further down the line. And then I began to look at the Gospels. Somebody said earlier that we ought to start with Jesus, and I looked at the book of Acts, and I looked at the first sermon of Peter in the book of Acts, and it's very interesting. Peter does not say, "You are sinners, but God has decided to save you." Peter says, in fact, "You crucified Jesus, but God raised him up." And he says this in a number of places. He says, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you. As you yourselves know, this man handed over to you, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death." And then he quotes David, that the Messiah was not to suffer corruption. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses." Now, Peter's method here is, I think, a very interesting one. The earliest Christian good news was just that. It was news that something had happened. But what had happened? Jesus had been raised from the dead. And in fact, that begins to answer a great many questions. It begins to answer the question, first of all, why do we pay attention to Jesus at all? Why isn't he some forgotten rabbinic pretender who ends up mourned briefly in history, at least, by his disciples, but otherwise leaves no trace in human history at all? Why do we pay attention to Jesus? Why is this event one of the most significant in all of human history? Answer: we have to start with the resurrection. We don't even start with the birth of Jesus. We start with the resurrection, because that tells us two things, two very important things. It tells us, A, why we pay attention to Jesus, and B, what kind of attention we pay to Jesus at all. So, if I'm going to do this, I'm going to outline this now. I'm going to start with what theologians call Christology. Christology simply means words about Jesus, who is the Christ. And here I'm going to say A, resurrection. Many theologians, many people that I pay attention to now are saying, yes, that is exactly where Christianity must start. Is this plausible? Answer: well, at least as plausible as the reports of the death of Socrates, for which we do not have anything firsthand, or the fall of Troy. You see, the Trojan Wars, these things happened, but we have only epics and later accounts of them. So, yes, the resurrection of Jesus is reasonably plausible. I can make a quick case for it if you want, but trust me on this for the moment. James D.G. Dunn has a beautiful little book called The Evidence for Jesus, in which he gives the reasons why one ought to pay attention to the narratives, at least of the appearances and disappearances. The fact that the Gospels list women as witnesses made it implausible in the first century. But they told the story the best they could, not leaving out the incriminating details, the details which give everybody a problem, namely that women are the first witnesses. Paul leaves women out of his list in 1 Corinthians 15, but the Gospels which come later than Paul don't leave the women out, you see. So they have to tell the story the way it is, not the way they made it up. The grave is empty. There is no evidence of any kind of cult around the grave of Jesus as there is around the grave of other rabbis who were martyred by the Romans or by others. So the narratives have a ring of plausibility to them. It's not a cooked up story. One begins with the resurrection, and what the resurrection does is to enable the confession. I'm going to skip a little bit here. Jesus is God. And now we learn two things. We learn, first of all, what God means. God means whoever has the last word. And the alternatives begin to be clear at this point. God is an alternative, God as the one who has the last word, is an alternative to what? To death having the last word. Or to the big crunch, as Stephen Hawking would talk about it. The big crunch, he says, is going to come when time, having expanded as far as its energy will carry it, begins to collapse in on itself, and we will all live our lives again, but backwards. That's a grim prospect, isn't it? And when we have come to our birth once again, or our conception once again, we will not have been. It's even worse than no longer being. It's we will not have been. And time will collapse in upon itself, and who knows whether there will be another Big Bang to start it up all over again, you see. That's a dreadful alternative, but it's a plausible one, according to Hawking. It's going to happen, he says, in about 10 billion years. I worry.
Yeah.
Well, I worry at least, what if it's true, you see? What if I do get to live my life over backwards? Oh, my. So, what are we confronted with? We are confronted with alternative endings now to the story. And which one of them are we going to bet our lives on, you see? Are you going to bet your life on the big crunch? Are you going to bet your life on death has the last word by the feel young laxative and live in the Pepsi generation as long as you can? Or are you going to bet your life on the possibility that Jesus may have the last word? Christians are people who bet on this third possibility. That's what makes us Christians. All right, so B is the confession, Jesus is God. But we have already said God now means whoever has the last word. And we get to retrieve Jesus' history. What kind of a God has the last word? How are we going to learn that? We are going to learn that from the history of Jesus. Hence, after the initial announcement, Jesus is risen, which is about all we'd learn from Paul. If we read Paul's writings, we'd learn only that Jesus was crucified and that he was raised. We wouldn't learn anything else. Not his parables, not his sayings, not anything. Not any of the miracles ascribed to him, nothing. Paul isn't interested in any of that. But the Gospels now tell us what kind of God we have confessed in terms of Jesus. So the second thing I would now do, the history turns up an astonishing thing. Jesus is humiliatingly crucified. And so the second thing we need to do is the Trinity. The cross is the basis, the grounding, because while we can while the last word, Jesus having the last word, does not require anything else, the cross does. Because in the cross, Jesus cries out to one whom he calls his Abba, his Father. So there must now be at least two. And the church experiences cross, let's say Jesus and his Abba, and the church experiences a new and dramatic spirit, namely, whatever enables them to be witnesses, even to the last and ultimate form of witness, which is martyrdom. See, martyria is the Greek word for witness, and ultimate witness is that one loses one's life. The spirit for that is what Christians call the Holy Spirit. The third thing, then, that we have to talk about is the church. You're going to wonder when we're ever going to get around to sin, aren't you? But you see, the very notion of forgiving sins is not the important vision. I want to add something up here. The history of Jesus has to do with the kingdom of God. The church does not start out as an organization. Bang, Pentecost, birth of a new institution with Jesus as its founder. It is, as Raymond Brown says in a wonderful phrase, a movement, a messianic movement within Israel. That's how it begins. And because it begins that way, we do not have in the Gospels or in the epistles anything like constitution, organization, forms of ministry, rites and rituals, all the things you need if you're going to start a religion. Mary Baker Eddy had all of this for Christian Science. Muhammad has all of this in the Quran. It's not in the epistles and the gospels. Just nothing. Because this is occasional literature. That's what movements have. And they have ad hoc leadership. You know, whatever you can cobble together. Think of the civil rights movement. Nobody elected Martin Luther King to anybody, anything. Nobody elected Rosa Parks to anything. You know, it happened. Leadership bubbled up. Whatever was needed got done. Do you see? That's movement stuff. That's what we have for the first 75 years or so of Christianity. Now then, we begin to get structures. What are they? Simple. Eucharist starts. First thing we notice, it's already there in Luke, and it's there in Acts. They gathered and were identified by a particular ritual, by the Eucharist as the messianic meal. If Jesus is indeed risen, if he is the Messiah, if he can be prayed to and worshiped and praised in hymns, what do? We gather at the Messiah's banquet table. So the first thing we have, the first evidence we have of what identifies Christians is the meal, the Eucharistic meal. Out of the Eucharistic meal develops, secondly, polity, or ministry. Namely, who gathers the people? Who presides at the meal? Who tells the story of Jesus? We have odd individuals here or there, but by the second century, it begins to become tradition that the one who gathers the people and presides at the meal is the bishop. And the bishop is surrounded by, in synagogue-style, elders, presbyters, and they do diaconic work. That is, there are people who serve the widows and the orphans and the poor and the stranger in our midst, as Justin Martyr says very early in the second century. So you got deacons. You got bishops and presbyters and deacons who emerge as a kind of leadership cadre in the church. The third thing you have is creeds. Beginning already with the simple creed, Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. And then more elaborate creedal formulations, the baptismal creed in the second century, and then finally in the fourth century, the great Nicene Creed, which we have in the LBW. And finally, the last thing you get is Scripture. And Scripture emerges out of the conflict with the Gnostics. There's a wonderful collection of documents edited by Edgar Hennecke and Wilhelm Schneemelker called New Testament Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha. All the stuff that didn't make it into the canon. Five times as much stuff as we've got in our canon. You start looking at all of this and you can see that the canon is indeed a collection of documents which are about the Christian gospel against other versions and variants and deviations from the Christian gospel, which were in hundreds and hundreds of letters and gospels and writings, mostly from Gnostic sources, the great enemy of Orthodox Christianity in the second and third century were Gnostics. But the canon is not defined. The canon of Holy Scripture was never defined at a council, sort of roughly agreed on by the end of the fourth and fifth, beginning of the fifth centuries. So now we have all the structures for a community whose calling is witness to Jesus and the reign of God. And now finally, we can get to number four, conversion. And here, how are people brought into this fantastic story? Jesus, the God that Christians confess because the cross is something that happens to God, the community that is called into being to witness to Jesus and to the triune God and the coming kingdom of God. How do you come into all of this? Here, at last, we are able to talk about sin. Its universality and its character primarily as unbelief in the gospel, because that's what sin is. See, sin is not doing bad things. Sin is very good people who absolutely reject, who build their lives around something other than Jesus as the Messiah. So the Pharisee who take Moses' lawn, weeds out his dandelions, keeps good repair of his house so that property values in the neighborhood rise, fasts twice a week and gives the money to Bread for the World or someplace in Wenatchee, does all of these things, tithes, oh, don't we want him in our church? But he doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. He is therefore, shockingly, a sinner. Do you see? That's why it's so difficult to get to this. Sin means the way I justify myself apart from the Christian gospel. So, baptism is now death to sin and being born into new life, and therefore we're now able to talk about justification and sanctification by faith. Both, you see. How? What justifies my existence? I can't do it because the ripples of my life are beyond my control. I don't know where any of you will go when you leave Holden or what you will do with all of this stuff. Whether you will ignore it, betray it, traduce it, carry it on legitimately, or what? I can't control that. I cannot justify what I am doing right now because I am not in control of what you are going to do with it. And I am not in control with what the people you contact are going to do with whatever you learn from me, you see. And so the ripples go on. We are justified by the outcome of our lives, but we are not in charge of that outcome and cannot even theoretically be in charge of it. See, I don't know what my children will do or become. I don't know what my students will do or become. I don't know what all the ripples of my life will do or become. And not even theoretically can I be in charge of any of that. Do you see? So it is a colossal piece of illusion and pride to imagine that I can justify my own life. My life is justified by faith in the only one who is in charge of the outcome, Jesus of Nazareth, who has the last word. But then I'm called to live my life. Sanctification is also by faith. To bet my life that Jesus is in fact in charge of the outcome of history and has the last word, which is what sanctification means. It means I'm going to bet my life that that is true. And then we can now talk about creation. For creation is not how so much how it all began, but what it all means. It is quite different if I look at that bush out there and say that is creation than if I say it's for me to use or abuse as I will. If it is creation, I'm going to treat it differently than if it's just something that I can use or abuse. The function of the doctrine of creation is not to compete with Stephen Hawking or Charles Darwin or anybody else. The function of the doctrine of creation has everything to do with the way I treat the world, the way I look at the world, the way I treat the world. And finally, then, that is the subject matter of prayer. For prayer does not mean turning the world back over to God and saying, it's all yours, do something about it. Prayer is how we struggle with the issues that being Christians in a fallen world requires of us. The Lord's Prayer is the mission prayer of the disciples of Jesus. What does it mean for us to pray, your name be holy? What does it mean for us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done? Luther tells us exactly what it means, that we hallow God's name when we preach and teach truthfully, that the kingdom of God comes through our involvement in the history of the world, that the will of God is done when we do it, so that we can gather at the table of tomorrow as if it were already here today and live our lives forgiving one another and being upheld in assaults on our life. Now I ask you, you see, have I done all the things I said I was going to do? Have I told you, in a sense, briefly, what Christianity means? Have I told you on what grounds I make the kinds of claims that I do? And does it fit with the way we function and understand how we can be in the world? Yes, it's an alternative, of course, to Walmart as a way of being in the world, or an alternative to fighting communism as a way of being in the world, or any other things that we give as meaning to... What was the t-shirt I saw here? He who dies with the most toys still dies. There are many plausible ways to spend one's life in the world. This is one plausible way of being in the world. To believe this is to live differently. In an hour. We got 5 minutes yet. Fight. Yes. Go ahead.
There are no unbelievers. It's just what's the object of one's statement. Everybody's
exactly.
Stuck with having some presuppositions about life's meaning. And so Christians needn't be apologetic about having to live by faith. Everybody has to.
We all do. Yes. Right. It bothers me terribly for people to talk about communities of faith. I keep asking, do you mean your bank? You know, I mean, that's a community of faith, isn't it? I wrote out a check this morning so I could get some money to give to Jan, who's leaving the village at 1:45, and it was accepted, and the treasurer handed over money to me, and I thought to myself, what an act of faith is going on here. Do you understand? So a bank is a community of faith. A business is a community of faith. We ought not talk only about churches as if they were the communities of faith. See, and the problem is that variations 1 and 2 of telling the Christian story can't compete well with other objects of faith. I am looking for a way, namely version 3, to be competitive, in a sense, with other ways of giving an account of the Christian story. That's the goal. Are you convinced?
Yes.
Hans looks skeptical.
Well, the most difficult thing for me, from my teaching situation, is the pluralism of our world. And I have people coming in, you know, for whom who maybe deliberately made a choice against Christianity, and I'd be curious how you respond to that walled out of your system.
I have some
people who reject, I won't use the violent language that this woman used in class last quarter, but she called, just to give you a flavor, but the Old Testament, she always spoke of it as Old Testies. Okay, it gives you a feel of how angry she was at the Christian religion. She hated me, detested me, and hated the Old Testament. And you know, the question was, why did she come to Concordia? But she was an A student. And I said to her, "What is your, how do you believe?" And the belief system is Buddhism or Taoism or something like that. What she can't stand is oppressive religion that hits you with rules and with this male chauvinist God who does cruel things. So she, and that's just one violent example of the kind of pluralism that we live in. And these people want to say, let's live and let live. And we live in a world of many different belief systems. And why do you think yours is any better than anybody else? In fact, look at what you've done in the world. From Ireland to pollution of the universe and everything else. Anyway, that, how do you respond to that question, I guess, of grounding in coherence?
Yeah.
It's a tough one, I think.
I have a friend who says that in Western Christendom, which is now coming apart at the seams all over the place, that we are in the business of trying to get people to taste milk after they have tasted sour milk. And that's where we are. And I think in many ways we are in the situation of the Christians in the Roman Empire, the first 300, 400 years, with one significant difference, and that is that they were coming with fresh news to a jaded pluralism. And we are coming with milk to people who have tasted sour milk and whose versions of Christianity have been wildly wrong, and yet we share a vocabulary. See, the first time I experienced this was driving out here to Holden, where we finally didn't have public radio readily accessible. You know, you could drive in Minnesota for a long time and never be out of range of public radio and wonderful music. And then all of a sudden we got out here, and as you switch the radio band, you get every variety of religious nut on the radio. And I started cringing in my car listening to this stuff and thinking, they're using my vocabulary, but I don't want to be identified with these people. You know, they want to talk about Jesus and sin and God and salvation and everything else, but I don't want to be identified with them. I don't even want anybody to think I'm a Christian like that. It's so bad.